Take your Bibles and go with me this morning to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, it's on page 538 in the Church Bible. Psalm 19, as we get started this morning, we are still considering the clarity of the Bible. The clarity of the Bible. For those of you who are into theological terms, the word is the perspicuity of Scripture. Scripture is perspicuous. It is clear. Psalm 19. We're not studying Psalm 19 this morning. I just want to read it as a springboard. We'll begin in verse 7. In Psalm 19, God is revealing Himself in two ways. We speak of general revelation, that is, God reveals Himself in the skies, if you will. He reveals Himself in nature. General revelation is not enough to bring someone to salvation, but it is enough to bring them to the understanding that something outside themselves created everything they see. That's verses 1 to 6. And then in verses 7 through 14, David shows us that God reveals Himself in what we call special revelation. Or if He reveals Himself in the skies in verses 1 to 6, we might say He reveals Himself in the Scriptures in verses 7 to 14. And here is God's specific revelation. He reveals Himself in a way that is salvific. And how does He do that? We are saved, Peter would say, by the living and abiding Word of God. How does He do that? Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. There we begin to see that the Word of God clearly understood will be the Word of God clearly implied. We're talking about the clarity of the Bible. The Bible is clear. And what do we mean by that? You say, Jonathan, I was just reading in Jeremiah this morning, and I have no idea what he was talking about. What do you mean the Scripture is clear? Well, what we mean by the perspicuity or the clarity of the Scripture is that there are two things that can be discerned, listen now, even by the unbelieving mind. The unbelieving mind, when illumined by the Spirit of God, can understand two things from the Word of God. Number one, how to have our sins forgiven and receive eternal life. As we read the Bible, that's what it reveals to us. That's what it yields to us. It yields the way of redemption. How to have our sins forgiven and receive eternal life. And then secondly, how to live a life that pleases God. At the end of the day, that's what we need to know in this world. In this world, we need to know how we can have our sins forgiven, how we can have eternal life, how we can spend eternity with God. And secondly, once He has redeemed us, we need to know how we can live according to His glory. And so, we come to the all-important how question. And that's what we're dealing with right now. If you're a guest with us this summer, what we're doing is we're taking a break off the Gospel of John, and we are just looking at the doctrine of Scripture. What do Christians believe about the Bible? Scratch that. Erase the last 4 seconds of your life. It doesn't matter what we believe about the Bible. What matters is what God says about the Bible. Now, hopefully what God says is what we believe, right? But at the end of the day, there are a lot of things that God says that we don't believe. If you don't believe that, look at the way we live our lives. There are a lot of things that God says that we give lip service to believing. But what we believe about this book, hopefully, is what this book teaches about itself. And we have seen that it is clear. We have seen that it is God's very word, and as such, he is not hiding its meaning. He doesn't have it in his cloak saying, well, I know what it means, but I'm not going to show you. That's not what he's about. He's about revealing his word to us. So what we need to know then is how we come to know what he means by what he says. And so what I'm doing over a couple of weeks span is I'm giving a primer on how to study your Bible. How you can know what this clear scripture means by what the clear scripture says. We began last week was the Lord's Supper, wasn't it? 2 weeks ago. How do you come to know what the Bible means by what the Bible says? Number one, we must prepare our hearts. Remember, we are the finite seeking to understand the mind of the infinite. We are fallen seeking to understand the mind of truly holy. And so we come to this book, and first of all, we must pray. I think often we pray because we think it's a good thing to pray. Can I tell you something this morning? It is not a good thing to pray. It is a necessary thing to pray. We are sinful, opening a holy book that reveals to us a holy God. And as such, we must cleanse ourselves. And then read carefully. How do we prepare our hearts? We pray because it's necessary, and we read. We read carefully, slowly. I hesitate to say this because I don't want anyone to walk out feeling that you had a finger waved in your face this morning. But hear me. Running your eyeballs over black words on a white page is not reading your Bible. Learn the discipline of reading slowly. You're like, Jonathan, you give us this calendar at the beginning of every year. Do you realize if I read slowly how long it would take me? Actually, I really do. No more than 30 minutes a day. I want to ask you a question. Is 30 minutes a day too much to give to a God who has actually written a book for you to read? But you don't understand how busy I am. You're not running a universe, for goodness sake. He ran a universe and he still wrote you a book. So how do we understand what God means by what God says? Number one, we must prepare our hearts. That's all review. You can start my time now. Secondly, this morning I want to talk about the concept of framework. Number one, prepare your heart. Number two, framework. We have a tendency to come to the Bible and read it through our particular lenses. And those lenses can be any number of things. Maybe you were raised in a denominational church. You understand denominations are lenses. Do you understand that? There are Baptistic lenses. There are Methodistic lenses. There are Roman Catholic lenses. There are lenses that through which we come to the Scriptures. There are theological lenses. Biases. Maybe you're a Calvinist. Maybe you're an Arminian. Maybe you're a dispensationalist. Maybe you're a covenantalist. Maybe you're looking at me going, I don't know what any of those are. You're one of them. You may not know it yet, but you are. Your theological bias is a lens through which you come to the Scripture. Maybe your politics are your lens. I've met people who genuinely believe God is a Republican. Who genuinely believe God's an American. And so these are biases through which we come and we read the Scriptures. There are therapeutic biases, using the Bible only to support you to get you through this moment. Using the Bible out of context to make you feel good about your situation, right? It's the idea of the what I call the hunt and peck method. How many of you learned how to type using the hunt and peck method? Yeah, some of us still do, okay? Much to the chagrin of my high school typing teacher. Okay, Lord, you know it's going to be a hard day. I need something from your word. We drop the book, open the book, put a finger. Y'all, That is a therapeutic bias. That's using the Word of God out of its context. By the way, there is a technical term for that. If you're into Latin, it's Lectio Divina. That's what that is. There are cultural biases. There is a feminist understanding of the Bible. There is an environmentalist understanding of the Bible. In fact, in point of fact, there is a Bible coming out in September called the Green Bible. The entire Bible is interpreted through the lens of an environmentalist. Sorry to say, one of the editors of that I grew up with in Atlanta. You understand that every cultural movement has always taken the Bible and used it. Karl Marx used the Bible. Some of the hardest work of honest Bible study takes place here, and that is the discipline of taking off your lenses. Now, note this well. It is our responsibility as students of the Bible to approach our theology through the framework of the Bible, not approaching the Bible through the framework of our theology. Let me say that again. It is your responsibility as a serious student of God's Word, as a child of God, as one who wants to walk in holiness and grace and who wants to live a life that brings honor and glory to God. It is your responsibility to come to your theology through the lenses of the Bible rather than coming to the Bible through the lenses of your theology. The simple fact is that for all of us, none of us are excluded. Our experiences, our training, our desires, etc., they rear their ugly heads each time we sit down before our Bibles. The point of the principle of framework is simply this: the text must be sovereign. Please write that on the insides of your glasses. If you wear context, etch it into your contacts. I'll say it in a minute. I'm trying to get to context really bad here today. Context. Etch it. Write it in your notes. Write it in bold, highlight, italicize, underline, whatever you have to do. But this sentence must dominate your life. The text must be sovereign. The text must be sovereign. In the principle of framework, we are seeking to vanquish from our hearts and minds forever the question, what do I want the Bible to say? And you see, so often in our lives, that's how we live. We put in the place of that question, what does the Bible actually say? Instead of what do I want the Bible to say, how do I want the Bible to justify the way I'm living my life, we come and we say, what does the Bible actually say? If we come to Bible study with any intention but to actually and honestly discover what the Bible means by what the Bible says, we're doing what some call inebriated Bible study. Do I have your attention? Inebriated Bible study. What in the world do we mean by that? Well, it means you're using the Bible like a drunk man would use a lamppost, more for support than for illumination. More for support than illumination. Don't be guilty of using the Bible to just prop up your ideas. Let God's Word speak in God's context and discover that meaning. And that's what brings us to the third principle. It's that thing in your eyeball that I can't seem to say these days because I want to say context so bad. Prepare your heart. Deal with your framework. Number three, context. Of course, you've all heard the three rules of real estate, right? Location, location, location. Well, the same principle is true in Bible study. What helps us understand the meaning of God's Word? Location, location, location. We just use a more technical term. The term is context. Outside the spiritual preparation phase of your Bible study, there is no principle that we will talk about that is more important than the principle of context. Now, why is context so important? This is the crucial issue in allowing God to speak, listen now, with precise meaning. With precise meaning. In other words, context is the key to understanding how the original author, be it Moses or Samuel or Ezra or David or Solomon or Isaiah or Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Yes, they actually wrote the books that bear their names. Paul, Peter, John, whoever. It is context that is the key that unlocks how the original author intended the text to be understood by the original audience. And always remember this, the meaning of the Bible never changes. Okay, here's another sentence I want you to write down, put in bold, italicize, underline, highlight, whatever you have to do. Number one, the text must always be sovereign. Number two, the meaning of the Bible never changes. What it meant 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago is what it means in 2019, 2020, whatever year this is. What year is this? 2019. Why are we supposed to listen to you, Jonathan? You don't even know when and where you are. I told you I'm 400 years old. I'm just a Puritan born out of time. What it meant is what it means. The meaning of the Bible never changes. What it meant is what it means. Remember them. Remember this. Them and then always comes before us and now. Them and then always comes before us and now. Perhaps you've heard a preacher or a Bible teacher say this, any text without a context is a pretext, right? Well, what in the world does that mean? It sounds real fun, and it sounds scholarly. What does it mean, right? It simply means this, if you wrestle a phrase, a verse, a couple of verses, whatever, from its context, from its location, from its surroundings, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to. Beloved, behold, that's how every cult has gotten started. Every cult got started by wresting a text from its context. And good people do this. Christian people do this sometimes. Bad people, non-Christian people do this. It is extremely important that we are constantly asking the question, what did the biblical author put this passage here in this place in this book for? Why did he put it right here? Why did he say what he said, the way he said it, and where he put it? I want to show you one. Now, I need everyone's eyeballs right here, right now. You don't get to wear your feelings on your sleeves right now. No sentimentality. We're not going to put up with it. What we put up with is the Bible. All right, you ready? Take your Bibles and go to Revelation chapter 3. Take your Bibles and go to Revelation chapter 3. If you're using a church Bible, it's on page 1220. Apocalypsis Jesu Christu. I think we would do well to start using the entire title of this book rather than just Revelation. Maybe we should call it the Revelation of Jesus Christ because that's what it is. You know, I've said before that I'm a Sherlockian. I'm a lover of Sherlock Holmes. The first time you read a mystery or anything like that, it's a mystery to you,
right?
But the second time you read it, once you forgive the term, but know who done it, okay? Once you know that and you put your eyeball on that person, it's just clear as bell that they did it, right? I mean, from like page one, you're like, how did I miss that the first time? Well, because when Arthur Conan Doyle wrote the story, he didn't say, keep your eye on this character. Because if you do, you'll see how he did it. But when the Holy Spirit inspired John to write the book of Revelation, that's exactly what he did. He even put the main character, the whodunit, if you will, right in the title of the book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of, you know, some chart-carrying Bible end times teacher. No, no. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 1, Jesus reveals himself to John in just a glorious way. You read this and you're like, oh my goodness, that's majesty. That is majesty. Like, the Rocky Mountains know nothing of majesty. That's majesty. But then we come to chapters 2 and 3. And in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus, now listen now, Jesus wrote 7 letters to the 7 churches in Asia Minor, okay? They're all right there. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, etc. Okay? Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Now that's your large context. Large context, book of Revelation, keep your eye on Jesus. That's the point. Okay? Keep your eye on Jesus. Even when you're dealing with bowls and tears and trumpets and all this, keep your eye on Jesus. Okay? Keep your eye on Christ. Because at the end, he's still going to be standing. The beast falls. The dragon falls. Keep your eye on Christ. He's still standing. Okay? Grand context. Chapter 1, he reveals himself. I am the Alpha and Omega. Chapter 2, he says, I am the Lord of the church. And I have some things I need to get off my chest. Now, church, that context is Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We come to chapter 3. In the very last letter, he writes one of the most difficult of the letters, and that's the letter to the Laodiceans. Oh my goodness, this is heartbreaking. I know your works. I can kind of imagine being a member of the church at Laodicea there and wishing before Almighty God there's a period after that sentence. But in the ESV, the Bible from which I teach, there's a colon. Because, you know, if he'd just said, I know your works, we could have filled in that blank how we wanted to. But that's not what he says. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will, the old King James here uses the word spew, I will vomit you out of my mouth. It's hard, man. Glad to see you. This poor church, man, they got raked over the coals by Jesus. Now again, everybody, you can't wear your feelings on your sleeves right now. You ready? Drop your eyes down to verse 20. Familiar words, right? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come in, eat with him, he with me. It's even spawned a painting. It's probably hanging around the building somewhere. I haven't found it yet, but Jesus standing at a door. How many evangelistic sermons have you heard built on that? We won't call any names. Can I tell you something? Jesus is not standing at the door of your heart knocking. begging you to open the door and let him in. You understand that makes you sovereign, by the way? That's for another day. No. The context here is much more damnable. Please note carefully. Jesus is not standing at your heart door, knocking, begging, "Hey guys, I really hope this can work out between us. I really want to be, you know, your Savior." No, it's way worse than that. He's standing at the door of a church trying to get in. How do you know that? Remember the three rules? Context, context, context. Beloved, there's a name for that. It's called proof texting. And we want to be so careful in proof texting. And I want to speak for just a moment particularly to our teachers, our Bible study leaders, our Awana teachers, everybody. Hey, listen, especially if you're teaching a VBS this week. Okay? Use the Bible. By the way, teachers, Tracy, can I talk to your teachers for a minute? Thanks. Carry your Bibles this week, please. Teachers, open your Bibles in front of the students. Please don't read from your lesson book. Open a Bible in front of them. Show them that you are submitted to a greater authority. That these lessons you're teaching are not yours. They're not from some lesson. They're actually from the Bible. Teachers, please bring your Bibles this week. Wranglers, please bring your Bibles. As a matter of fact, if you're working in VBS this week, make sure you have a visible Bible every time I see you. I want to see your Bible every time I see you. I want these students to come and know that we here at this church have no authority but God and His Word. That this is where we bow our knee because this is where God speaks. Teachers, when you're using other scriptures, now we're going to come to this in, I hope, a few minutes. Called the analogia scriptura, the analogy of scripture, that is letting scripture interpret scripture. When you're using other cross references, please go to that text and make sure that in its context, it's saying what your teaching is in its context. That's so desperately important. Otherwise, we are guilty of proof texting. What kind of context are we talking about? Well, first of all, we're talking about the biblical context. That is the whole Bible. We call this the discipline of biblical theology. Why is it important to know how your passage fits into the grand scheme of Scripture? Because the Bible really is just one story. Big picture, the Bible is one story from beginning to end. It is the story of how holy God is reconciling fallen rebel man to himself through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and bringing us back into fellowship with himself. That's the Bible. Y'all say I'm long-winded. I just taught you the Bible in 4 seconds. It is the story of how holy God is bringing, reconciling his rebel creation to himself through the person and work of his Son, Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, as you're reading your Bible, if you keep that at the forefront of your mind, you'll remember in that marvelous chapter, one of my favorite chapters, one of my 1189 favorite chapters in the Bible, Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, Jesus has those two disconsolate fellows on the road to Emmaus there, and they're so sad because they thought that Jesus was going to be the one who redeemed them. Interesting, by the way, that they got it and the disciples didn't. Isn't that interesting? They even got the prophecy of the third day. The disciples didn't. That's interesting. We'll get there. But when you come down to, I think it's verse 27, Luke tells us that beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Now that's a technical term. All he's saying is he's teaching what you and I would call the Old Testament. Beginning with the Old Testament, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. In all the Scriptures. That means beginning in Genesis 1:1, you can see Christ. Now hear me now. Is He in every verse? No. And if He is, you and I need to talk about hermeneutics. Is He in every passage? No. Is He in every chapter? No. By the way, should He be in every sermon, though? Absolutely. Just because He's not in Hezekiah 43:12 doesn't mean that I can't preach Jesus from Hezekiah 43. There's no book of Hezekiah, okay? That was a joke, y'all. What do we mean by context? We mean the biblical context, the grand story, what we call the meta-narrative, meta-large narrative story, the big story of the Bible. Secondly, there's the context of the book. You'll hear me sometimes use the term melodic line. I stole that from Dick Lucas, a British pastor. How does this passage relate to the theme of the whole book? You'll understand a specific text, a specific passage, better if you have a firm grasp on the whole book that it's coming from. Books of the Bible have a coherent, sustained message. They have a big idea similar to the melody of a song. Ava Grace, you ready? Every one of you know what that is. Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. Right? There's a melody, something like 400 times in the first movement of Beethoven's Fifth. That little motif comes back. That happens in every book of the Bible. Every book of the Bible has a motif that comes back up again and again and again. We call that the melody, the melodic line. It unites the whole book, the macro theme, the macro aim, concisely stating what the whole book is about. Now note this well, every passage, every paragraph, every pericope, every passage in that book in some way will be related, either directly or indirectly, as support or contrast to the melodic line. Understand that. Don't miss that. Every passage in a book will be related either directly or indirectly, either by support or contrast to the melodic line. And your task as the student of the Bible is to listen well enough and long enough to hear the melody. How do you come to the melodic line of a particular book of the Bible? Everybody waiting for the silver bullet? Here's the silver bullet. Read, 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 read. There's no silver bullet. You have to read the Bible over and over and over and over again. I read Romans every 4 days. 1-4, 5-8, 9-11, 12-16. Day 5, go back and start over. I read Romans in perpetuity. Why? Well, because it's Romans, y'all. And I need to know it. And the way I'm going to get that melodic line is just reading it over and over and over. Why is it that as we're studying the Gospel of John, I've asked you to read it every week? You say, Jonathan, we've been in it for 2.5 years now. Yeah, well, you should have read it over 100 times by now. No, I'm not kidding. You should have read John by over 100 times now. By now. Why? Because then you're going to begin to understand the flow. And when somebody makes some sort of statement that sounds somewhat familiar, you're going to go, hey, that's in the Gospel of John. In fact, it's in chapter 14, verse 23. You know how you know that? Because you've read it over and over again. How do you get the melodic line in your head? You read again and again and again. Sorry, y'all. There's no silver bullet. You just have to read your Bible over and over and over again. Is there a way to read strategically that will help you get to it? Actually, yeah, there are a few things you can look for. Number one, look for a purpose statement. Number one, look for a purpose statement. It's rare, but sometimes. I'll give you one example, one you ought to know very, very well by now. The Gospel of John has a purpose statement. Anybody want to start quoting it for me? John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other things did Jesus in the sight of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these have been written. These have been specifically chosen so that. Oh, that's a very important phrase. So that. These have been chosen so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that if you'll believe that, you will have eternal life. That is a purpose statement. Problem. What's the problem? It's at the end of the book. It's at the end of the book. It's not always that way. Go to Luke chapter 1 with me. Luke chapter 1 is on page 1016. Luke actually puts his purpose statement right up front. The very first pericope, the very first paragraph in the book is this: inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who have from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write, here it is, an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Did you see the purpose statement? Purpose statement was this: I'm going to do this so that you can know this. That's the purpose statement. Okay? Number two, look for bookends. The Bible does this quite often. Look for bookends. If you're in Great Britain, if you're ever in England, or hearing an English preacher preach, he will refer to this as topping and tailing. Bible scholars will call it inclusio. It's all the same thing. It's bookending. Take your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going to go over today. If you need to leave, help yourself. Romans chapter 1. Beginning in verse 5, it's on page 1116 in the Church Bible. Romans chapter 1, verse 5 speaks of Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Okay? Flip over just a couple of pages to chapter 16, the last chapter in Romans, page 1130. Romans 16, verse 26. He's giving this great doxology now to him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that's kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, verse 26, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. Why? According to the commandment of the eternal God. Why? To bring about the obedience of faith. Did you keep your finger in 1:5? 1:5, the obedience of faith. 16:26, the obedience of faith. Now, what's the purpose of bookending? What's the purpose of inclusio? Well, because everything inside those bookends, that's the point. So what's the point of the book of Romans? The book of Romans. It's all important. And what's its point? To bring about a faith that acts out in obedience to God. See, all this doctrine that he gives us in Romans, all this story of the gospel, all this sonship that he talks about in 5 through 8, all this stuff about Israel and the church in 9 through 11, all this therefore in 12 through 16, everything he's doing is all about just bringing a faith that acts its way out in obedience to God. So what's the point of Romans? Romans. What's the point of Romans? The obedience of faith. See? That's how inclusio works. Number three, look for repeated words and phrases. Example, in the book of Philippians, you come across this word joy or rejoicing 12 times in 4 little chapters. I think if Paul says something 12 times in 4 little chapters, he's trying to tell us something, right? Number four, when you're in a New Testament book, especially an epistle, look for Old Testament quotations, Old Testament allusions. For example, the book of Hebrews. Actually, the book of Hebrews is just one long Old Testament allusion. Very important to the argument of Hebrews is this enigmatic Old Testament character named Melchizedek. He's mentioned 8 times in the book of Hebrews. He is mentioned more in Hebrews than he is in the entire Old Testament. The book, at least in part, is an exposition of Psalm 110. But you can't stop with Psalm 110. You have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 14. And you have to trace that holy logic of God all the way through the Bible so that you understand what the point of Melchizedek is. So that by the time you get to Psalm 110, and this guy that Abraham has paid tribute to and has honored, this man who is his name is actually a word. The King of Righteousness. Okay? The Aramaic word for king is melech. Mel. And the word for righteousness is tzedek or tzidkenu. Okay? Melchizedek. He is the King of Righteousness. Now we get to Psalm 110. And we realize it's a messianic psalm. And God the Father says to whoever this psalm is written, I will make you a priest after the order of Aaron. Right? He says after the order of Melchizedek. Well, what in the world is that supposed to mean? Well, understand this. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 14 and you understand that he is the king of Salem, which is a Jebusite city. Salem of the Jebusites, Jebus Salum, Jerusalem. He's the king of Jerusalem, which is Canaanite. Melchizedek was a Gentile. Now we understand why Hebrews brings him in and says, look, the reason God is going to make him a priest after the order of Melchizedek is so that those who are outside the covenants of God can be brought into the covenants of God. Hallelujah. That's the point. Sorry. Almost lost my cool there for a moment. And so, we have these principles of how we look for context. Please, 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 never do the hunt and peck method. Use your Bibles biblically. Read your Bibles in context. Read whole books at a time. This evening at 6 o'clock, we'll have Bible Hour. Bible Hour, I'm teaching through the Old Testament. Let me tell you what you could do. You ready? Do you know that between one or so when we get out of here, I'm kidding. In a little while when we get out of here, you go get some lunch, you go back to the house, you come back at 6. Do you know in between those times, you could actually read the entire Gospel of Mark? Now, it takes me 4 days to read Romans, but did you know you can read the book of Romans out loud in 1 hour? Do you know how long it takes to read Psalm 23? 30 seconds. Where are you going with this, Jonathan? Hold on, I'm not done. How about the book of Ruth? That whole kinsman redeemer thing? You know you can read the entire book of Ruth in 12 minutes? 12 minutes. We have more time to give to God's Word than we do. How much time do you waste watching TV? How much time do you waste reading the paper? You say, that's not a waste. I got to know what's going on in the world. Why? Really? Can you do one thing about it? Or could you go spend time with the one who's orchestrated it all in the first place? And who is going to take all that? They really ought to change the name of it. They ought to change the name to the bad news. Because there's never anything good in there, right? Pretty soon they're going to move the obituaries to page 1. And you're just like, right? There's nothing good in there ever. But I can tell you something about the news that's way more important than the news itself. You know what it is? God's orchestrated every bit of it, and he's going to turn it to his glory. Even the bad stuff, he's going to turn it to his glory. You say, Jonathan, how in the world could you possibly know that? I learned the answer to that question when I was 2 years old in Sunday school. For the Bible tells me so. Y'all, we waste more time by not being in this book. And notice, I'm not saying you. I'm saying we. I waste time that I should be in God's book. We all waste time we should be in God's book. Why? Because he is there. And he has spoken. And what he has said is as clear as the nose on your face. You can know what God means by what God says. It's kind of plug and play. You know how plug and play hardware works, right? You plug it in, you wait for it to do the little spinning rainbow of death, and then it works. Y'all don't use Macs, do you? Spinning rainbow of death is a Mac thing. You get the spinning rainbow of death, it installs the software, and then it works. Well, Bible study is the same way. You just take the principles, you plug them in, and God's meaning rises like cream to the top. You can know what God means by what God says. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your clear, clear word. Thank you for the opportunity to teach it. Lord, this is the greatest privilege of my life. I'm so thankful. Thank you for the joy of teaching people the science of how to study it. Lord, I enjoy that. Father, we thank you for, more than anything else, the fact that you have not left us without a witness. What if, oh God, what if you really had sent your son to do something about our sin problem, but then never told us? What if you had sent your son to reconcile us to yourself, and all we had to do was repent and believe, but you never told us? Oh, Lord, we'd be of all men most miserable. We thank you this morning for the scriptures. We thank you this morning for the Bible. We thank you this morning for your self-revelation. Lord, I've said it every week. My goal this summer is very simple: that people would read their Bibles more and that they'd read them more confidently. Lord, help us to read our Bibles.